according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this afternoon for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, as we return back to our study on pleasing God. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is a verse that we examined on Wednesday. It's also the passage that started this entire doctrinal study. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The study of the Word of God is not an earthly pursuit. It's not an academic exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. Therefore, it's important that each one of us be filled with the Spirit. God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to silently to examine yourself, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, and ask the Father to guide us into the truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have today to assemble together. Father, we're asking for your hand of blessing upon our study, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We recognize, Father, that in ourselves we cannot comprehend any of this, Father. The Word of God is spiritual. It must be spiritually apprehended. I thank you, Father, for the living human spirit you supply to each born-again believer. I thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Father, who communicates to our human spirit. I thank you for the grace provision that allows us to study the living and abiding Word of God. And we pray that today your power would be manifest, your faithfulness would be manifest one more time to guide us into the truth. Father, open the eyes of our understanding, for we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we observe the impact of the first 10 verses here, which describes the fact that this present human body we live in is temporary. It's called a tent. And when you physically die, it's as if, in the metaphor, that the tent gets torn down. And if your tent does get torn down, that's okay, because you have something much better than a tent that's waiting for you. And the clothing that you will be dressed with when we arrive in heaven is what we have waiting for us. And so we have good courage, and we see this in verse 6, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is the impact of what we can study. We can recognize that this world is not our home. This world is only temporary, that we have a finite length of time here, X number of days. And then we have, at the end of this section, verses 9 and 10, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This becomes our life's ambition. When we come to the point that we identify with the shortness of this life, we come to recognize the temporary, transient nature of this life, we start to become convicted of the urgency, the accountability, the recognition that if we are not pleasing in His sight, what are we really doing? If we are not pleasing Him in all that we do, with every thought, word, and deed, what are we really doing? Because the urgency of the judgment seat of Christ becomes very clear, and it gets spelled out here as well. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is it that I hope to reap when I'm standing face to face? What is it I hope to hear when I'm standing face to face? Because if my life is not pleasing here and now, my reward will not be present, will not be pleasant there and then. You understand? This becomes a matter for urgency. And so in the outline, if you are following along in the outline, this is Roman numeral 2, our New Testament doctrine. We studied the Old Testament development on pleasing God in the first realm of study. But in Roman numeral 2, the New Testament doctrine of pleasing God, we focused on the person of Jesus Christ under main point A. We're focused on us under main point B. Members of the body of Christ are expected. You're expected to be pleasing God, and you're equipped to be pleasing God. Members of the body of Christ are expected and equipped to please God in every aspect of their Christian walk. He calls you to please Him. He orders you to please Him. He equips you to please Him. And this is the sense of urgency, hopefully, that each one of us will have when we complete this study, that we will go through these 12 points, these 12 points of study, these principles of application. And it may be that some of them won't necessarily grip you the way that others of them do, but hopefully one or two of them will just absolutely grab hold and not let go. That you're going to come to this sense of accountability that, oh my goodness, this is what the Word of God says. This is what the Holy God, Creator of the universe, expects for me to do. And I haven't been doing it. I think I probably ought to better start. And today would be a good day to get started on what it is that He has for me to do. So as I said, there's about a dozen points of study. And the one that we hit on Wednesday, and where we're picking it up here this afternoon, is, by the way, main point five. So let me just grab that, put that up here on the screen. And that is, pleasing God becomes our life's ambition when we identify with the temporal nature of this life and the eternal consequences for the next. And it becomes our ambition. If it's not your ambition yet, consider why not. And ask yourself when you expect that it will become your ambition. And if pleasing God is not your present ambition, what is it? What are you substituting? What form of idolatry are you substituting for the Christian way of life as He has designed it? See, and recognize that it may simply be an aspect of growth. It may be an immaturity reflection that you've not yet grown to the point where you identify that this is something you're concerned about. You know, all too often, of course, young people have different priorities than older people. That's true in the biological earthly realm, but that's true in the spiritual realm as well. And the focus maybe is not as clear as it will be as you grow. It may be that early in your faith, you've got a pretty limited scope of what it is you're trying to accomplish being saved. You're just happy to be saved. Happy that you're not going to go to hell when you're dying. Happy that that your sins are forgiven. And very little beyond that until such time as teaching starts to take hold. At which point you start to realize, wait a minute, God has expectations beyond simply being saved. I'm expected to serve. I'm expected to grow. I'm expected to function. And more these expectations will start to leave you at this point. So when the temporal nature of this life and the eternal consequences for the next, when that sinks in and grabs hold of you, then you'll be in a position to make pleasing God your life's ambition. So much so that other ambitions kind of fade away, see, when it comes right down to it. What else would we have as an ambition? Now, you can have others as well on top of this. But to try to surrender this or diminish this or throw this away or substitute other things for this, there is no substitute for anything for this. We must be pleasing to Him in all that we do. We sometimes say in every thought, word, and deed. Which takes us on then to the sixth point of study. Also, it was material we covered last Wednesday night. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But point six, pleasing God is the purpose of our life as children of light. In Ephesians 5:10, just flip with me there. We're on our way past there anyway. So Ephesians 5:10, we're headed for Colossians here in a moment. But understand what's happening here in Ephesians 5 is a description of how you used to walk when you were an unbeliever and how you should be walking now that you're saved. And the exhortation that you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are children of light. And the walk that pertains to that, the corresponding walk that's fitting for that, is this walk of pleasing God. We see it in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This walk as children of light is essentially defined by trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Today I'm learning. Why am I learning? Why do you come to Bible class? Why do you study the Word of God? Because you're trying to accumulate knowledge? You're trying to become walking Bible encyclopedias? You want to win game show contests? Why is it that you want to know more about God and about His Word? It's to do something with it. It's to live what you learn. It's to be more pleasing in His sight, to develop the greater intimacy with Him, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And it says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful. And the whole thrust of this chapter is laying out there in black and white terms, or light and darkness terms, all right, that the walk of the unbeliever is one realm, and that's totally darkness. And the realm of the believer is supposed to be the realm of light. All right? And this is the practical application for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We don't preach this to folks that aren't saved to try to get them saved. They need to hear a grace gospel about the Christ who died for them. But once they are saved, this is a message that preaches so that as they're renewed in the spirit of their mind, they recognize now that they are saved, this is what's appropriate. This is what's fitting. This is what's expected for someone who names the name of Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand the difference. We had more to illustrate on that on Wednesday. And if you weren't here last Wednesday night, I'd encourage you, go ahead, get to the website, download the MP3 and review it. It's just, you know, I love the website. The MP3s just kind of sit there. You know, they mind their own business. They sit there and they're available anytime, 24 hours a day. Go get them and feed on the truth of God's Word. This is why we strive to know His will and to know Him. The better we know Him, the better we know His will, the better we can make choices, conduct our lives in ways that are pleasing to Him. We also had a point on Wednesday that was dealing with the financial support of the ministry, dealing with the money issues. And we'll be back to more of those principles as we approach it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. All right. Turn over with me now to Colossians. Colossians 3, we'll gain some new ground, and this is our eighth principle. It applies to children. It applies to slaves. I think we can find the parallel, and by extension, understand that this is proper orientation of temporal life authority. Obedience to parents, that's Colossians 3:20, and masters, Titus 2:9. This is well-pleasing. Why is it well-pleasing? In that it testifies to our humility before God. It testifies to our humility before God. So in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, in fact, this comes in the midst of a larger context, including husbands and wives and children and slaves. Slaves, for example, that we see in perfect agreement with Titus 2:9. But the key verse where we're going to see the principle of being well-pleasing: children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. And I like this. I appreciate this as a principle of application, one of the 12 points of study that we see related to all church-age believers. And you say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. I've already left home. All right, wait a minute. Okay. There are ongoing responsibilities after you've left home to your parents and so forth, particularly as they age and other issues. But what happens too when you start raising children and you're going to teach them this principle for them to apply directed towards you? And why is it that we expect our children to obey our rules? Why do we expect our children to do what we tell them? And what are the consequences when they don't? How do we maintain order in the home? Is it just simply the tyranny of our size? We're bigger than them and we can force our will upon them? Or are we communicating to them the spiritual realities of what they're doing in their Christian walk? See, understanding, of course, that if they're saved at a young age, that the Lord is going to expect them to walk in a manner that's pleasing in His sight. And that this is a function of their Christian walk that we can teach a child at the age of 3 or 4 or 2. They can learn this principle. They learn obedience anyway when they're first being established. But to learn it as a spiritual function, to learn it as a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor that rises up to the Father's throne of grace as a sacrifice. They can be functioning in their royal priesthood right now. I try to stress that. I stress that in our teen class. I stress that to our young people every chance I get. That the Christian way of life is not something they're waiting for to do someday. Right? That's one of the biggest frustrations for I know it was for me, and I just assume by extension that every young person. But, you know, you think you're spending your whole life growing up wishing you were older, waiting. You know, you can't drive till you're 16. You can't vote till you're 18. You can't drink till you're 21. You can't, you know, you're waiting to get married. You're waiting to move out. You're waiting to get your own place. You're waiting to make your own rules. You know, waiting till you set your own bedtime. Man, can't wait. Nobody tells me when to go to bed. I'm going to go to bed when I... And then you find out, because you got to get up and go to work in the morning, you end up going to bed earlier than you would have probably anyway, right? The point being, though, our young people are spending most of their life growing up waiting to get grown up, waiting to get older, waiting for things they can do later. What I try to stress is that in the Christian way of life, they don't have to wait. they're saved right now. They've got a spiritual gift right now. They can participate in soldier function, ambassador function, priestly function. They can join us at the prayer table. They can offer up sacrifices of prayer. They can offer up sacrifices of encouragement. And in their obedience to their parents, that's exactly what they're doing. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. And so you can view this whole aspect here, husbands to their wives, wives to their husbands. These aren't just helpful hints for what makes a successful marriage, these aren't just tips for positive child raising. These are spiritual principles for believers to glorify Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, this is going to tie in exactly with what we're going to see here in a moment in Titus chapter 2. It's a part of the well-pleasing approach. And that's why we don't have well-pleasing here related to slaves and masters in verse 22, but we do over in Titus. And so we combine them. This is part of comparing Scripture with Scripture and allowing the Word of God to interpret itself. And because we see it in Titus 2, we can understand it here as well. And we realize that this whole context, starting with wives and husbands, verses 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, all of this is a development on what pleases Jesus Christ, what pleases God the Father. And so we see it here too. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, we don't have functional slavery in our culture, but we have employers, employees, do we not? And some of our supervisors in the workplace may treat us like slaves. Okay, I've had some that I'm convinced they thought they were the slave drivers in some workplaces. All right. So how do you serve? You know, I'm convinced they spent their weekends trying to figure out ways they could mess with us even more once Monday came around. You know. And yet, we obey them not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, as unto the Lord, see. So that I quit thinking of my boss as that dirty, rotten scoundrel, and I start thinking of my boss as Jesus Christ. And I don't have any attitude against him because I wouldn't have any attitude against Jesus Christ. And I certainly wouldn't dream of talking back to him or disrespecting him or slandering him because I wouldn't dream of doing that to Jesus Christ. And as unto the Lord, fearing the Lord, I want to do this. Why? This is well-pleasing in that it testifies to our humility before God. And what credit is there if you demonstrate humility towards those who deserve it? But how much more when you demonstrate humility towards those who maybe don't deserve it? See? And yet you submit anyway. You have a cheerful disposition anyway. What a testimony to genuine humility that you're not serving man. You're not serving, that your real priorities are to glorify Jesus Christ. And it gives an opportunity when, in fact, that happens. All right. As I said, we got the parallel text over here in Titus 2:9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. When you live this humility as a testimony to your parents, to your husband, to your employer, to any temporal authority over you, and you manifest that humility, what you're doing is you're adorning Christ. What a privilege. What an absolute privilege to do that. And if you also consider that in many of these venues, you've got unbelievers that are witnessing this, or you've got some untaught believers that are witnessing this. Maybe they're saved, but they don't have a lot of grounding under doctrinal teaching. And so you get to become their Bible. They get to look at you and they see something different than how they normally operate. They see a testimony to grace and a testimony to humility. And we appreciate that. It actually opens doors for further testimony if, in fact, they have a positive volition at that point of God consciousness, or a positive volition to the testimony of what they're seeing. And they may have a hunger. And they may have a dissatisfaction in their own soul that says, you know, this person seems to have something that I don't have. They seem to be real relaxed over circumstances and details, and I'm a basket case. Why do they have stability? Why don't I have stability? Where can I get some of that stability? And so the testimony of your life can open a door for verbal testimony when they come to you and they say, why do you have such stability? What grounds you in choices or turmoil? How do you live your life? And you have an opportunity there for a verbal witness. All right. I think it's a key portion of our ambassadorial function, living as aliens and strangers, holding to a standard that's compatible with where we belong, not necessarily where we are, because where we are right now is aliens and strangers. Where we belong is with Christ in glory. And we conduct our lives in a manner compatible with where we belong. And if that stands out, if that's awkward, well, let it stand out. See, let it be awkward. Let it be different. Let us be a peculiar people. Why not? You know, it should be observable, identifiable. It should not be mysterious. It ought to be like, you know, someone like Linty that starts speaking and they got a accent, then you just say, wait a minute, you're not from here. Where does that accent come from? Where do you come from? What's going on? If there's something different because of your testimony for Christ, it can open that door for a verbal testimony. And we ought to not flee from that. All right, point 9 then. The soldier function of the body of Christ. You see, this idea of pleasing God expands beyond our ambassadorial function, our priestly function, to also include our soldier function. The soldier function of the body of Christ demands disentangled conditions for active service. Again, I would put forth that this is a feature of growth at a maturity status at some point in your Christian walk. When you realize, you know what, I'm kind of past boot camp now. I really ought to be fully engaged in the combat sphere of operations. And this is 2 Timothy 2:4. The soldier function of the body of Christ demands disentangled conditions for active service. What do we have that's tying us down? What do we have that's distracting us? What is it that's hampering our full participation on the front line of combat? That's 2 Timothy 2:4. And by the way, I hope I'm using some terms here today, and if some of it's a little confusing and you're visiting with us, just relax or ask us some questions after class. We'll be glad to walk you through any of these expressions, any of these terms. But recognize the fact that the moment you got saved, dozens of things happened, but three functions were then open to you. Soldier function, priestly function, ambassadorial function. And it's universal. Universal for every member of the body of Christ. Every single one of us is a priest in Christ. And hopefully through the study of God's Word, you and I and each one of us will start to learn what our priesthood is all about. How do we serve as priests? How do we worship? How do we lead worship? How do we offer sacrifices? We also have a soldier function, which is what this point here is dealing with. We should be armored up. We should be engaged in the struggle, the angelic conflict that's out there, the adversary, the minions of Satan that are at work in this lost and dying world. We should be fully engaged in that. We've got priestly function, we've got soldier function, we've got ambassadorial function. There's the other one, ambassadorial function. Every born-again believer. See, and this is just universal. These are the three universal functions. And it doesn't matter if your gift is pastor-teacher, your gift is evangelist, your gift is helps. It doesn't matter. There's 11 different gifts, and we're all different with respect to our gifts. But these functions are universal for every single believer. And so at some point, you've got to realize, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be engaged in the angelic conflict here, and I've been rather not engaged up until now. How do I get engaged? Where is my place on the wall? Where is my place? What do I do with this armor? All right, and this is what we develop here out of 2 Timothy. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. Receive the strength that God provides for you. 2 Timothy is his last will and testament. You know, Paul wrote these 13 books, or 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews. Paul wrote 13 New Testament books, and this is the last one. This is right before his execution. And his final words, his final exhortation to his beloved Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the verse that gives our authorization for the seminary that we have here, the men that we train to be pastors. If you've got a faithful man that's called by God, that's been provided a gift, that is being placed into ministry, then train him. Train him. Things you've heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the men you train will train others. This is the pattern for local church seminary operations right here in verse 2. Then it says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. First thing you learn as a soldier is difficult. You learn that the soldier life is not a cakewalk. It's not designed to be, and it never is. That soldier function is enduring hardships, is deprivations. It's being places you'd rather not be, doing things you'd rather not do. See, I see these pictures from Afghanistan and Iraq. I pray for these guys. I love these guys. Because that's what I did back in my day and age. And you know, they're overseas for months at a time, more than a year at a time, away from their family, away from their wives, away from their kids. Are you praying for them? Hope so. Then it says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This is the principle. It applies to our soldier function. It also goes on to give an athletic metaphor in verse 5 and a farming metaphor in verse 6. And you want to develop the whole thing as far as this goes here in 2 Timothy. But I'm just going to limit it in this point of study to the soldier function. But understand, there's something expected of you. You should be fully engaged. Well, what do I do as a soldier? What is it that God expects me to do? Well, that takes teaching. That takes growth. You start to recognize that God has equipped you with armaments to do something with it. Not just to look all slick in your armor. You know, try to impress the women because, you know, you think they like a guy in uniform or whatever. So you try to get all impressive as you can, dressed up in your armor of God with your breastplate and your helmet and your sword. But you're not exactly sure what you're doing with it. Make use of it. Make use of it. We'll say, how do I do that? Okay, stay tuned. Because 2 Corinthians is the book of angelic conflict, and we're going to have that coming up. How do we make use of these weapons? How do we take every thought captive? How do we destroy speculations? What are we really doing in our soldier function? Oh, it's exciting. It's exciting. So we have that coming up. But at some point, though, and I think it's different for every believer. For Christ, he was 12 in the temple and knew that he had to be about his Father's business. At some point, the eternal perspective grabs hold of us. At some point, the imperative to please God gets hold of us. At some point, our ambassadorship obligation gets hold of us. And we realize, wait a minute, it's not just Billy Graham and other gifted evangelists that are trying to lead people to Christ. I'm expected to have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's not just missionaries going out there to the jungles of Africa. It's me. Where am I? I have an ambassadorial function. And in my workplace, in my family, in my neighborhood, I should be involved in this. So these convictions come at different places and different times. See. And more we're observing that each one of these has a component that attaches itself to the doctrine of pleasing God. Our priestly function, we want to be pleasing to Him with well-pleasing sacrifices. Our soldier function right here, pleasing to God. Our ambassadorial function, pleasing to God. Every one of these, we want to be well-pleasing to God in all that we do. All right. So, there's more to soldier function than just arguing with your pastor. All right. It's actually the hostility that we deal with in the things that are lifted up against the knowledge of God. The every lofty thing, and the things we're going to see are the devices and philosophies, the mindsets of the adversary, the course of this age. And what motivates that? And when we start to see that creeping into our way of thinking, we got to kill it. And better, you kill it small. Don't let it grow. All right? Kill it small. The little ones are easier to kill. All right? Kill it small. The more it grows, the more you let it grow, the more you feed it, you've already failed in that soldier function. All right? We'll have more to say on this as well, but recognizing the issues on entanglements affairs of everyday life, bios life. What's the difference between biology and zoology? Okay. I'm talking biblically speaking now with the vocabulary of bios and zoe. I know that secular studies have done different things. Isn't that interesting? They've taken zoology and lowered it down in the realm of the animals and biology. And I find that remarkable because zoe life is the eternal life that we have in Christ. Bios life is the temporary passing secular life. And that's really not even important. That is not functionally important. It won't matter in the eternal realm. God's not going to ask at the judgment seat of Christ if you were a doctor, a lawyer, a farmer, or what you were. The square footage of your house, the size of the estate you left to your heirs. None of that gets evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Bios life is irrelevant. But zoe life, how you live for the glory of Jesus Christ, that's what gets evaluated. So we want to understand that as well. Entanglements. They may not even be sinful, but they're slowing you down. They're distractions. Okay? And some of this will come into play when we bring in passages like Hebrews 11 to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that's set before us and so forth. They may not be sinful, but they are entanglements and we have to cast them aside because they're impairing our soldier function. All right, point 10. Now we get to Hebrews. The life of faith pleases God, but shrinking back displeases Him. The life of faith pleases God, but shrinking back displeases Him. The life of faith. And I hope you have a better appreciation for what the life of faith is. Fixing your eyes on a direct object. Daily being focused on your Savior. The life of faith pleases God, but shrinking back displeases Him. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you try to live your life without the faith component directing your decision making or directing your course of action, then you're displeasing to God, right, by default. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Any walk that's not by faith is displeasing. That's just by definition. Okay, we'll have this coming up, by the way, in Habakkuk. This comes out of the Minor Prophets. No wonder it excited Paul and Barnabas and all the New Testament apostles. They made so much use of it. And Habakkuk understood it. We'll have that coming up. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Join me there. Hebrews chapter 10. The life of faith pleases God, but shrinking back, displeases Him. Now you understand, of course, this doesn't mean you lose salvation, but it does mean that you stop walking by faith. You get overwhelmed by something, and because you're intimidated, you shrink back. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is to remain with your eyes focused on the Lord and keep going forward. Keep fixing your eyes on Christ. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You say, well, I don't like that valley. I don't want to go here. Well, that's where He's taking you. And it may not seem pleasant, but you need to go through here. All right, Hebrews 10:38 and then Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. And we understand this. This is a quotation out of the Old Testament. And like I said, it's the book of Habakkuk, and we'll have that coming up next month. The larger story here, let me just say, take it back to verse 32 or even verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right? And without spelling out the whole development of the chapter, let's just recognize that we're accountable. And how we conduct our life, we're accountable. And we're more accountable than Israel ever was. And you watch Israel fall in the wilderness. You watch Israel destroyed by the destroyer. You see them in all the things that they go through. And our accountability is that much more. Okay? Recognize that. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is frightening to be in reversionism under the hand of God's divine discipline. And if it's not frightening enough, then you need to increase your fear of the Lord to where it is more frightening. If you're at a point of pride where you think, oh, well, that would never happen to me, then you need more fear of the Lord and humility to say that, you know what, it could happen to me. And I need today to be walking in the light. I need today to be growing. So remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And it shows some of the difficulties you go through when you're saved. You know, you get saved and the adversary's got a bullseye on you now. You're the enemy. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. You think at the moment that maybe you don't have a whole lot of testing going on. Well, are you participating in the testing of others? Are you coming alongside them? Are you sharing in their sorrows? Does it grieve you at all that they just lost a child? Are you weeping with them in their sorrow? Does it hurt you at all that we got brothers and sisters unemployed and hurting and in financial need? Does that bother you at all? Or are you just kind of, glad that isn't me. Oh my goodness. What a selfish first-person approach. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You know, understand that. Christians were being jailed. Their lands were being seized. Their property was being seized. And then you go and you identify with them, and that puts you under the microscope. And the Roman authorities start to say, are you with him? Are you also a Christian? Do you too name the name of Christ? In the first century, it could mean the lions. It could mean the Colosseum. So what are you going to do? You're going to be like Peter and say, I don't know the man. And deny your brother and sister like Peter denied the Lord? Or do you become sharers, showing sympathy to the prisoners, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one? You know, if they take the things of this earth, well, great, they confiscated temporal stuff anyway. Okay? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Understand, the confidence in this context is the confidence of knowing the difference between the eternal and the temporary, and not sweating the temporary. Knowing the difference and knowing the priorities of being able, with an eternal perspective, to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you have, when you have done the will of God. What do you mean? The will of God isn't easy? Wait a minute. What do I need endurance for? The will of God ought to be easy. No. The will of Satan is easy. That's why it's so seductive. That's why it works. He makes it appear to be easy when the cost is too much to bear. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. This is all about what's pleasing God. And you understand that we have to keep our eyes focused. We have to keep walking by faith. And the idea of endurance. Why do I need endurance? We'll see that with the thorn in the flesh teaching. You need endurance because He's designed you to go through this suffering. He's designed you to go through this test. And why do we always, every time a test comes, the first prayer item is, take this away. Okay? Father, I just learned that my loved one here has this disease. Get rid of it. Heal it. Right? Father, I just learned that my loved one has a financial struggle. Please provide all the money to take all that financial struggle away. See, are they having marital problems? Father, please fix that jerk of a husband. Right? Every prayer request, just it's like a reflex reaction, hitting a knee with a hammer or something. You know, disease, heal it. Financial shortage, more money. When the imperative is endure. So, Father, for whatever duration this health test is, if it's a week, a month, a year, a lifetime, for the duration of this health test, help me to endure and help me to learn the lessons I'm supposed to learn, and help me to exhibit Christ in the testimony I'm supposed to exhibit Christ to this lost and dying world. Help me be an encouragement to a fellow brother who's struggling in the same realm. Maybe God gave me this disease so that I can come alongside another believer with the same disease, and he doesn't have the faith to deal with it, so I can be his encouragement. And whatever the point. I will tell you this, though. God never gave you a test for the purpose of taking it away. Think about it. Is there a school teacher that ever handed out a test and then said, you know, finished getting every test, distributed to every student, and then as soon as every student had the copy of the test, the teacher said, okay, go ahead and turn them all back in now. The purpose of a test is not to take it away. is to learn the lessons of what the test is supposed to instruct. And it's the practical life application of what, where you're going to be able to make the living testimony to what you're learning in Bible classes, where the real classroom takes place. All right? It's not in this room. It's not on Cross Park Drive. The real classroom of living your faith is out there day after day after day, walking in the light, trusting in Him as He puts you through everything that He puts you through. So, instead of saying, take away the cancer, say, Father, for the duration of time that you choose this test to run its course, help me to learn what I'm supposed to learn. Help me to glorify your Son in whatever way. And when the test is over, then of course, He'll take care of it. You won't even have to ask Him to remove it because the test is done. Every test has the ekpesis, the way of escape, the victorious conclusion. Every test. And it won't go one day too long. But it won't go one day too short either. Okay? So quit asking to take the problems away and start asking for the endurance and the well-pleasing. I want to be well-pleasing throughout this test. I want to be well-pleasing throughout this test. So notice, when you have done the will of God, including enduring your test to the full duration of it, you may receive what was promised. Do you want full reward? Or do you want half reward because you bailed on the test halfway through? You want full reward? Endure to His ekpesis and quit trying to find your own escape out of things. Yet in a very little while. And you thought your test was just lasting forever, didn't you? You thought, oh my, this is too long. I can't handle this. Are you kidding? He says, yet in a little while. He who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. He has given you His righteousness. Now live by faith. Understand that. But if he shrinks back, in other words, if he stops living by faith, if he turns to human effort, if he turns to works, if he sacrifices, if he compromises, if he says, yeah, I know the Word of God says this, but I want to do that. You're not walking by faith. You have shrunk back. The Word of God says this, do this. But if he shrinks back, notice that. You see that in verse 38? If he shrinks back, that's the antithesis of living by faith in the first part of verse 38. My righteous shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, in other words, if he doesn't live by faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. Go ahead. Live your life in total violation of what the Bible says you should be doing. But that is a path of destruction. That is a path of wrath. That is a path that just does not bring any pleasure. God says, my soul takes no pleasure in him. The conclusion of this chapter, we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. If you've been taught, as the author of Hebrews here says, that his audience has been taught, and we can walk by faith, and we can be preserved. Our souls can be delivered from these sinful snares that would consume us. Again, this has nothing to do with receiving eternal life, or Arminians try to say you can lose eternal life and blah, blah, blah. Understand what this is. Walking by faith in a manner that pleases God the Father all day, every day. If you want more, well, just keep on going. Chapter 11. It's kind of an unfortunate chapter break, don't you think? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Keep in mind, walking by faith is real. Walking by faith is literal. Walking by faith is demanded, and it's not what oftentimes we think it is. It is just as real as walking with your earthly eyes open. It's walking with your spiritual eyes open. Don't get the idea that walking by faith is kind of the opposite of looking around and seeing stuff, okay? It's not just closing your eyes and hoping it all works out better. It's keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. It's eyes open. It's while we look, not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. We have to look at the unseen. Constantly looking at the unseen. And what's that? Christ. Seated at the right hand of the Father, fixing our eyes on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You're fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's the walk of faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that your earthly eyes cannot see. Your earthly eyes can't see it. Maybe they won't see it. Maybe they'll never see it. That's fine. But your spiritual eyes are locked onto Jesus Christ. And today, you're learning the lessons He has for you today. And I appreciate that. Anyway, this is the example here. It talks about Abel. It talks about Enoch. And Enoch, we started our Old Testament development here dealing with Enoch. And by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up. He obtained the witness before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Indeed, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So this is a disqualifier. The minute you stop walking by faith, you just depart in the realm of anything that pleases God. He's not happy with any of it. You do something outside of faith, God's not pleased with it. He doesn't please him. And that includes sitting in church, giving money, external things, feeding the homeless, doing good deeds. If it's not by faith, God takes no pleasure in it. See, some people get confused with that. And that's, we just got to recognize it for what it is. I've had people just absolutely deny it. Say, how can you say that? How can you say that good things are worthless? Because the Bible says that. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. All of it. Try to do it in the flesh. God's not impressed with a bit of it. It's garbage. It's filthy rags. But when He provides the righteousness, then He can take good pleasure in a believer that walks by faith. You see the difference. And the external deed might be identical. You're sitting side by side in a pew. Well, we don't have pews, but you're sitting side by side in a church next to someone who is walking by faith with their eyes fixed on Jesus in fellowship. That is, they've confessed all known sin. They're walking in the light. They're humble under the authority of the Word. They're starving for truth. They're eating it up. They're glorifying God the Father. They're pleasing God the Father. And yet somebody sitting right next to them is not in fellowship, not walking by faith, not keeping their eyes focused on Jesus Christ. They're walking in darkness. They're in carnality. And they hear the same words because they're in the same room and the same English language is being spoken and the same vibrations are reaching their eardrums. But they're not comprehending. They're not participating in the spiritual exercise. And they're not pleasing to God the Father. The external activities are identical. But spiritually, they're as far as the east is from the west. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need to identify with that. All right, so this is the life of faith under point 10. And understand that shrinking back is a danger. Shrinking back is a possibility that there will be those, according to 1 John 2:28, that will shrink back in shame when they hear the trumpet sound. And I would not have anybody, I would not have a single Austin Bible Church person cringe when the trumpet sounds. See, I want every saint of this flock to just rejoice. There's the trumpet. There's our Lord. Here we go. What a delight. Man, finally. Okay, yes. Here we are. I'm ready. No regrets. Everything's all positive. Because I want to be with my Lord today. All right, two more issues. Point 11. Still in Hebrews, by the way. Well-pleasing service is motivated by gratitude and internally worked by God the Father. Well-pleasing service. Is walk by faith. Is it your human effort that's going to make you walk by faith? Nope. Well-pleasing service is motivated by gratitude. That's Hebrews 12:28 and 13:16. And it is internally worked by God the Father in Hebrews 13:21. So if you're still in Hebrews, let's turn over a chapter. Let's see, where does the author of Hebrews take his faith development? From chapter 11 into chapter 12. This well-pleasing service. You say, well, where does the faith come from anyway? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the more capacity you have through studying the Word of God, through learning what's pleasing to Him, the greater your capacity to exercise the faith. The greater your capacity to to do the things that are pleasing to Him, even think the things that are pleasing to Him. Why? Because you're identifying with what He's already doing. It's your Father who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The more that you study in the Word of God, and the more that you grow in the principles of grace, the more you can be relaxed and grace-oriented about what He's putting you through and what you're learning and what you're doing. And you can be at peace over choices you've come to or actions you've taken or things you're doing. Why? Because you've let Him do the work. You let Him motivate. You've let Him unfold His will. So hopefully you'll see this. But you've done so as a gratitude response. A gratitude response. It's the full recognition of what He's done. And in gratitude you want to respond. You're not trying to earn it. You're not trying to deserve it. But in grace you're responding in thankfulness to what He's accomplished. And so what do we read here in Hebrews 12? Verse 28. And again, you know, this is wrapping up an entire chapter with a tremendous development here. I understand that the greatness of where we are and what we do is filling this whole chapter. And the heavenly reality that we serve in. Not the typology and the shadow doctrines of what Israel dealt with, but our reality of where we are. We're functioning in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. We operate in the spiritual realm. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Understand that He has expectations. He's still speaking. Now the canon is closed, but is He still speaking? Is Jesus Christ head of the church? Does Jesus Christ communicate? He's the head, we're the bride. Is He one of those loser grooms that never communicates? Right? Are we the frustrated bride that wishes our husband would communicate more? Or does He still speak? Does He still communicate? Does He still lead? And are we accountable to be responsive to His ongoing speaking? As I said, the canon is closed, but He is still speaking. We need to understand that. And when His Scripture speaks to you, are you paying heed? Or are you refusing Him who is speaking? When He speaks to you about soldier function, are you paying heed? Or are you refusing Him who is speaking? For if those who did not escape when they refused Him who warned Him on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. Israel was judged repeatedly when they failed to pay heed to their prophets and their scriptures. And theirs was entirely focused in the earthly application. What about us? When His scriptures rebuke us, are we going to pay attention? All right. Since we receive a kingdom, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You know, they ignored the warnings and their kingdom was removed. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were led away into captivity. Well, what are we dealing with? We got a kingdom that can't be shaken. If we're not pleasing in His sight, what's He going to do with us? Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. When you and I are convicted under the fear of the Lord that we should be of service, that we have received so much, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an eternal standing, we are made righteous, we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, are we going to show gratitude? Is that going to motivate us for well-pleasing service? Or are we going to be the most ungrateful, selfish, carnal-minded wretches who have been given everything and not responded appropriately? Let us show gratitude. by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. I've said it before and I'm saying it right now. I think some people have been saved too long. And they've been saved too long in the sense that they've forgotten. They've lost the joy of their salvation. They've forgotten the gratitude for their salvation. And perhaps a reminder for increased gratitude, for increased amazement and wonder. It's good to rekindle afresh. You know, a brand new babe in Christ got tons of zeal. And it'd be kind of fun if some old timers maybe can rekindle some of that appreciation. For our God is a consuming fire. This well-pleasing service is motivated by gratitude and internally worked by God the Father. It goes on into chapter 13 and verse 16. Again, it's a gratitude. It's a thankfulness. Here's how we function in our Christian way of life. Through Him then, I thought I could rush through this and wrap it up today, but we got the rest of verse 11 and all of verse 12 to deal with, so might just have to put the brakes on things and save the rest of this for Wednesday night. But here's our priestly function now. All right, we had soldier function before. Here's priestly function. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. This is our sacrifice. No one here brought a goat or a bull or an animal. We're not going to offer. We're not going to kill something and sprinkle blood everywhere. All right, Live Oak wouldn't like us to wreck their building that way. What are our sacrifices? What's our priesthood about? How about the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name? Do you have any appreciation for what God's done? How He saved you, how He's working in you, how He continues every day to show more grace. And it goes on, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I would highlight for you, though, that if you're not motivated by gratitude in verse 15, you're not going to fulfill the good deeds and the sharing. Of verse 16, and all of them together, verse 15 and verse 16, focuses on that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. Okay? Well, like I say, we got more to do on this. I'm just running out of time. I want to be fair to this chapter. I love this chapter. So let's hold off on this. We'll get this again on Wednesday night. We'll wrap this up, as well as the final point, by the way, which comes out of 1 John chapter 3. So if you want some preview reading, you can tackle 1 John chapter 3 between now and Wednesday, and we'll get back to it. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank You for Your truth. Your word is truth, Father. And as we've seen an assortment of passages today, each one of which is communicating something that relates to what pleases You. And every single one here is applicable to every single born-again believer in this day and age. And Father, I do pray that the conviction of these truths would come, not because of the preaching, but because of the reality. This is Your word, Father. This is Your word. This is Your eternal truth. And if I line up according to Your word, I'm pleasing in Your sight. If I live in defiance of Your word, I am not pleasing in Your sight. And there are consequences, Father, for not being pleasing in Your sight. The consequences in time and in eternity. Father, we saw that with David as he shrunk back, as he faced his own consequences. We're seeing that here in the New Testament as well. So, Father, open our eyes to see this. Help each believer to let the Word of Christ dwell richly. Father, let the impact of this message today spring forth in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. As the Word of Christ richly dwells within us, let it spring forth, Father, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.